be seated. Sermon this morning comes from Judges chapter 19. We'll be reading the whole chapter. I'm in the English Standard Version. And as you're turning there, just a couple things as we come to this text. The story that we are about to read is a very ugly story. It's a very ugly story. I was reminded, it was about a year or two ago, there was a big debate in the Utah school system over whether or not the Bible should be allowed within elementary school libraries on the basis that it contains violent and vulgar content. The fact of the matter is, it does, and this is one of those stories. And later it was found to be more virtuous than violent, so it was allowed to be back in. But the story we're about to read is in Scripture, but it doesn't mean that the activities that are displayed in Scripture are condoned by God. When you see stories like this in Scripture, you can learn from the outside that though from the outset that though the Bible contains terrible events, it does so for a purpose. It does so in order to restrain evil and to reveal sin. In other words, there is a way that the God who sees all and knows all teaches us that there's a holy way to live in the world and a holy way to interact with, engage with, and grapple with even the worst of things. As we come to Judges 19, we bear this in mind. This is the word of God. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of those places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square in the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkey, and bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them as seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of his house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now for your grace. The preacher, Lord, that having a tongue, he would speak only your word, Lord, that we having ears would hear, that we having eyes might see, that we, Lord, having hearts might be soft to the gospel, that we, Lord, made in your image might give you all glory and praise. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands, for what we ask is a work of your Holy Spirit, is a work of God alone. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to bear two texts in mind as we work through chapter 19, the first coming from Psalm 34, which we've sung and heard from this morning already, which is speaks of Christ, that God protects all of his bones, not one of them will be broken. Keep that one in mind. The next is Luke 22, 19 through 20. "This is my body," Christ says, "which is given," not broken as the old King James has it, it's, "which is given for you" is the proper translation. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Our chapter really could be broken down into two parts of a journey to the Father's house in Bethlehem and the journey home. And these two locations you will see leading us forward by no coincidence, Bethlehem being the house of David of Judah, who will be the great king of Israel, and Gibeah being the home of Saul the Benjaminite, who will be the first king of Israel. But we have two parts to the Father's house in Bethlehem and the journey home, separated, I think, by verse 14. And I want to tag our text in verse 14 to give us a little bit of light in the darkness. Verse 14 says, "They passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Our passage opens up telling us that there was no king in Israel. Verse 14, the prophet writing Judges uses the cosmic realm to display the spiritual state of the people, that the sun is setting. In other words, as one popular detective show would put it, you're going into night country now. You're going into the place where curses run wild. You're going into the place where blessedness is hard to see. And you're going there because the people of Israel, we have seen, have been doing what was right in their own eyes. If you have your sermon outline in your bulletin, you have the big idea holding this together, I think, is simple, even as the text is painful. Because God's people rejected the Lord as their king, it doesn't mean God isn't the king. It just talks about the heart of man trying to rebel against him. Because God's people rejected the Lord as their king, they became more abominable than Sodom, that city that becomes the typical example of God's wrath and judgment for sin. It's clear in the parallel between Judges 19 and Genesis 19, when the angelic visitors come to Lot to warn him and to retrieve him from Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment, when the men of the city desire to have their way with those angelic guests, and Lot offers up his two daughters instead, before the angels intervene, blinding the men and rescuing the family and destroying the city. In that story, Bruce Waltke sums up that salvation depends on God's mercy and on the blessing that was given to Abraham. So we think of the comparison to Sodom. You'll remember that the Holy Spirit illuminates the sin of Sodom through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, we generally think of the sin of Sodom as merely any kind of homosexual activity. And yet, that while that's likely the meaning of abomination in Scripture, even as that activity is clearly condemned in other portions as well, yet when we come to Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50, we read this: "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Because God's people had rejected the Lord as their king, even as we have seen through many judges, the sinful practices of the people, we see that they have become more abominable than some. You say, well, how, what do you mean more? Why do we have to make this a comparative thing? People of Sodom hadn't seen the Lord part the Red Sea. The people of Sodom didn't have the Ten Commandments. They had the moral law written in their hearts. But here was God's covenant people turning back from a God whom they knew and had called them out of the land of Egypt. More basically, we could think of it this way, that the consequences of God's people rejecting God as their king is that he, at least apparently, stops acting on their behalf, stops intervening. We didn't see a judge pop up here. We didn't see angelic visitors intervening. Didn't you want to see that? Just like we didn't see earlier when Jephthah was offering up his daughter, you're waiting for an angel to intervene. But here there's no intervention as the Lord begins to lift his restraining grace. Did you know that? Sometimes I think we become blind to what Jeremiah Burroughs would have called the sinfulness of sin, of just how wicked sin is, how destructive it really is, because we take for granted that God restrains the evil that would come in our hearts. And at times, the Lord lifts that hand, even in a common way, of restraining evil, and they become more and more abominable than Sodom. There's no angelic intervention that we groan for. I don't know. I groaned for it reading this. There's no fire from heaven in judgment like Sodom, even though you might be surprised by that. But there's also purpose in it. You're shocked that there could be purpose in a chapter like this, maybe. There's purpose in it. And it is this. Ezekiel 16, you could go back. It's this. It is to shame God's people into humility and silence in their sin, so that they might lift up their eyes, give glory to God, and to receive salvation through a crucified Savior, to recognize that blood needed to be shed in atonement for their own sin, not just to make Sodom a byword, but to recognize that but for the grace of God, we don't want to say, there go I also with this chapter, do we? We have to reckon with that, not just of what do we do with a chapter like this. What does a chapter like this do to us? You don't have to amen that one. You can sit with that. Consequences of rejecting the Lord as king is that we see that there's less and less restraint. And so we can see in the behavior here in small scale in Gibeah, and as well as the relationship between the Levite and his concubine, a kind of litmus test, symptoms that Christ is not honored as king amongst a people or in the hearts of a people. Here's a couple. You can, I don't know if there's only four, but they're in your outline. First one is devaluing the weak. Devaluing those who are endangered and vulnerable. And here you could think whether that's women. I say women, not just the concubine who wasn't taken as a full wife and was made very vulnerable. But you saw that even the old man there offers up his virgin daughter, right? Saying, you take them. Okay. And sojourners, foreigners. This man, the Levite, well, we're going to get to him in a moment, but he's a foreigner. Nobody knows anything about him. He's part of the people of God. He's a part of the priestly people of God. And he is left out in the middle of a city that surely that city knows is full of worthless men, where that is a dangerous place. And so somebody does finally take him in. That these folks are left vulnerable. Even though the law of God says have a special eye towards these, because the Lord does. So if the Lord is reigning, his people will as well. You say, well, what's this thing with a concubine? Concubine, it's a tricky term for us in understanding exactly what that was. Alexiana Fry calls it a secondary wife. That's all right. Isabel Hamley says that this term, Pilgash in the Hebrew Bible, it's a shadowy term for women whose exact legal status for us is unknown, but they stand somewhere between primary wives and slave wives. You saw the husband referred to in verse 3, and yet later on in the chapter when the man is coming out to her, he's called her master. You saw the change of terms there. They're often treated with little regard or protection. You see the devaluing of the weak. These are those who should be cherished and protected where God is reigning. Another thing that you see is division among the people of God. We've seen this before in Judges. We could call this tribalism. Birds of a feather flock together. It's not in our Bible Proverbs, but we know it, okay? It's a kind of tribalism where it's very interesting that this Levite, when he's going through into Gibeah, first he's expected, he says, I don't want to go amongst those who are not God's people because, goodness, that's going to be dangerous. And then he goes to where he thinks he's going to find friends among the Benjaminites, but he's an Ephraimite. Nobody takes him in. Perhaps that's the reason. But it's interesting that the only one who does take him in is also an Ephraimite from the hill country and says, hey, I recognize your accent. You remember the Shibboleth, the Ephraimites have a special accent, right? Is it maybe he says, I recognize the way you talk, just like in the previous chapters, the Danites recognize how the Levite spoke. I don't know. But somehow, but you certainly don't see a family bond between the Benjaminites and this sojourner, this Levite in their midst. Speaking of Levites, you also see disgrace and deceit in the ministry. Many people have commented on the fact that this concubine may be presented as the most helpless and voiceless figure in the Hebrew Bible. She doesn't get a word in. She's not eating and drinking even with her father and the man. People have recognized that. But we're given a little bit of information about her husband, but not his name. In other words, the prophet wants you to know him by his office. He's a Levite. He's a priest. He's a priest who has taken up a secondary kind of wife. He's a priest who has gone after his wife. It's a difficult translation there in terms of verse 2. ESV, I think, is helpful. His concubine was unfaithful to him because it's a little bit vague. The Hebrew word zana is often translated to prostitute, that she prostituted herself. But a lot of our early translations, the Septuagint, which is the early Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, suggests to us that that word doesn't only mean to prostitute, but can mean angry with, or simply to depart, that she left with her husband's home, not necessarily for sexual immorality, but because she was angry. You read the rest of this chapter, you say, I could never understand how she could be angry with such a guy. So you see how context helps us out. So she goes home. She goes to dad's house. Says, I'm going to hang out here. And he finally comes to this Levite, this shepherd of God's people. And we see how he is going to care for his wife, one who he, though he has maybe a second, another wife, one who he has become one flesh with. And how will he care for this flesh that he's been joined with in his wife? Will he love her selflessly? We'll see. But he goes to speak to her heart. That's what the text tells us. He goes to speak to her heart, though we never see them speak. And we're inclined to think that the issue was something that he had done, because we're told that he when he comes, she receives him into her father's house, that she receives him, and that the father receives him joyfully. Again, if she had been prostituting herself, you know, that would have been a different kind of visit. That would have been a visit of stoning, where she'd be then left on the threshold of her father's house, which she'll be at a threshold before the end of this chapter. It's possible that she was being sexually immoral, but the context seems to say no. So it's this Levite that we're following. And at first, it seems like this beautiful little reconciliation story, right? It's just like some horror movies that start off and you're like, everything seems fine. Like there was a little bit of a hiccup and man, but they love each other. They're going to reconcile. It's going to be good. And all of a sudden, that music changes and you say, oh my goodness, things are about to go terribly wrong. Disgrace and deceit in the ministry, not simply that he takes a concubine to himself, as many people had done in that day, but also in his, he's a very conniving guy. When he speaks to the other Ephraimite in verse 18, the guy says, where you come from, where you go, Cotton Eye Joe? He says, I'm going to God's house. Where did he go after these events? Did he go to God's house? Did he go to God with his problem? Did he go to God with this travesty like Hezekiah did when the Assyrians were threatening him? Did he go to God's house? No, he didn't go to God's house. He's a liar. And in fact, he covers the truth again when he divides up his concubine in that horrific episode by simply sending the pieces around and saying, and sending them out, leaving people to come to a conclusion themselves. Why wouldn't he explain what happened? Well, to explain the story would be to implicate himself, because who kicked her out the door? You see, there's disgrace and deceit in the ministry. This is the Levite amongst God's people, as each one is doing what is right in their own eyes. There's devaluing of the weak, division of God's people, disgrace and deceit in the ministry, and then discarding others as they've been used for our own purposes. I'm not going to go into that very deeply, but you see that amongst the men of Benjamin. You recognize those are men of the circumcision. Those are covenant, part of the visible people of God. This is why also we make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. But not acting according to the faith that they should confess. All of this coming about, why? Because God's people rejected their God as king. Do you see what I'm trying to show you in brief form and without being too explicit? Is do you see how dangerous it is to toy with sin, to toy with faithlessness, to risk God saying, okay, I will cease to restrain the evil that I've been holding back. Do you see the danger of it? Let me quote another Puritan, John Owen, right? You're to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And not only that, but through you, sin will kill others as well. I've tried to take great care in going over some of this story, but some of you may not have even raised your eyebrows as I read it. For some of us, maybe it doesn't even shock us. This kind of behavior, this kind of story. Just thinking about the story and think how many folks these days profit from such a scene or have participated or found pleasure in such scenes of the plundering of God's image bearers for either their body or for their possessions. And if that's the case, if this story did nothing to you in its reading, it's my prayer simply that this story will cause you to see your shame and turn to Jesus. These things should shock us. They should shock us. Some of you have been victims of horrors like this. And in this story, I pray that God reveals his grace to you, that he sees it. We're not going into chapter 20, because chapter 20 is a part two of this. And he will bring it into judgment. He doesn't leave this silent woman without a voice on her behalf. Not only does God see it, but the God who sees it and the God who is the king of this people who had rebelled against him is the one who sends his son who can make you whole and will not leave you on the threshold of hope trying to enter in, but goes out so that you can be brought in. Some of you, I read a passage like this and you say, I'm just discouraged because I know this stuff is going on. I know it's going on and I'm unable to stop it. You think of the father in Bethlehem, how much he's pleading, stay, lodge here. There, you can be merry here. There's plenty in the father's house. Stay, but the man will not stay. And so they go, maybe you're discouraged. You say, I see it. I don't like it. I know the Lord hates it, but I can't stop it. And maybe you're tempted in that discouragement to simply resign yourself to the evil that is in this world. So you shut yourself behind closed doors. You didn't see those characters in this story? The rest of the inhabitants of Gibeah who wouldn't open their doors, to refuse to receive sojourners, to grant safe refuge. Maybe those sojourners aren't safe. And if that's you, discouraged or fearful of that, you too need to lift up your eyes to a king who not only can restrain evil, but who can rule and defend you. And isn't it into his hands that we entrust ourselves? That's what we're called to do, so that thousands may fall at your right and your left, but that the people of God will stand. And others of you, I've listed off a couple. I mean, we come from many different backgrounds, circumstances, activities, sins, and victories. Others of you have turned to Jesus, even after maybe participating in such atrocities, or running from them, or being the recipients of them. And in this story, I pray that each one of us are reminded of God's mercies. Say, where is mercy here? Well, mercy really in the night country, as I've set us up here. Mercy in the night country doesn't come from saying, well, is the Levite Jesus here? Is the concubine Jesus here? Is the old man Jesus here? Maybe the father in Bethlehem? When you go into the night country in the Bible, oftentimes the way that it points to Christ is by flip-flopping, is by saying everything's upside down here. So when the light goes on, you're going to see these characters as shadows or wicked forms of what the Lord has done properly. Let's think about it this way. What sinners did to Jesus and what Jesus endured to save them. Can we talk about Jesus a little bit? Thank God, right? Let's talk about Jesus a moment. Here we have in a picture of the wickedness of God's people as they depart from God as their king. Something that points us to, yes, a great high priest, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, of the line of Melchizedek, one who will reign eternally as a priest and a king. And do you remember what happened to Jesus, kids? Do you remember what happened to Jesus? Why did Jesus come? Anybody? I'll wait, don't worry. We need to know this one. I'm hearing some whispers. I know we're Presbyterians. Come on. Jesus came to, looks like this, then like this. He came to die. Because you remember the Son of God eternally was with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You remember that? So why would he become a man? Why would he veil his glory and empty himself and come and live amongst people like this? That's right. He gave himself for other people. You remember where Jesus suffered? Outside the gate with the unclean things, with the dung heaps. You remember where Jesus was pushed and dragged outside the gate, holding his cross the whole time? He suffered outside the gate. And you remember he got some advice along the way from a self-help teacher named Peter walking alongside when he talked about his suffering and his impending death. Peter says, this will never happen. And what does Jesus say to him? Oof, we're quiet this morning. Okay. Get thee behind me, Satan. Strong words. Strong words. And in Matthew 26, when Jesus is being arrested in the garden, a sword flashes, cuts off the ear of one of the guards, and Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? There's that notion of angels again. Angels that you wish would intervene here. Angels that Christ knew he could call to intervene because they were his angels when he was going to suffer and die outside the gate. Christ who came to go outside so that you might enter in where you'd been cast out from in the first place. You remember our first parents cast out from the garden? Cast out from the presence of God because of their own sin. And here we're seeing sin. Sin giving birth to sin and death. Why does Jesus tell Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, when Peter says, you shall not suffer and die? Have you thought about that? Oh, see it in the wickedness of Judges 19. How does the Levite treat his wife in the midst of those who were going to use him, abuse him, and kill him? He takes one who was his bride, and he kicks her outside so that she might suffer, so that he might live. That's the priest in this passage. Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, tempting me not to undergo the suffering for which I came and the death which I must die, because I have come to seek and to save my bride, and I refuse to kick her outside.
But I've come to go out so that she might come in. I've come to die so that I can present her pure in the peace of God at the judgment seat. You see, it's Christ who could have on the cross when they're taunting him and mocking him. Hey, let's see if he's the Son of God. Let's see if he'll call Elijah. Let's see if something will happen. And Jesus refuses to have angels intervene. Because he says, if angels intervene, I will live and they will die. If angels intervene at that moment, he looks out on all who are mocking him and he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. Jesus comes as the light of the world into night country. Into night country, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness hasn't overcome it. Don't you see? It was Jesus who came into night country, and Zechariah, another priest, a faithful priest, rendered it rightly when he says, the sunrise from on high has come and has dawned to us who have sat in darkness. This is, I'm not trying to show you who's the hero in Judges 19. There's not a hero there. That's the point. I'm trying to lift up light on that so that when you see the darkness, you say, I want no part of it. Let me into the house, not of this old man, but into the Father's house in heaven. Let me in. And the Father says, there's only one way in. My Son, he's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him, because all sin, listen, all sin will be brought into judgment. And it will reveal God's glory as he punishes those who do such things. But today, the day the Lord has not returned, means today is the Lord calling you as the King, saying, bow the knee to me. Confess your sins and turn from them, and place your faith in Christ, where on that cross your sins were judged. Will you receive that gift? Because if not, you will live and die in the night country. And I want you to remember this Jesus who came and established this new covenant that the Lord says in Ezekiel 16, so that we would know that he is the Lord, and that we might remember our sins and be confounded, never opening up our mouth again because of our shame, when he atones for all that we had done. I want you to remember those verses I drew your attention to at the beginning, that when Christ came and he offered himself up and he offers you his body and his blood, that the Lord did not allow a single bone of Christ to be broken. I'm closing this out. Listen, the night country, this kind of picture tells you that if you're coming to Jesus, you're coming to him with a body full of broken bones. And apart from Christ, you're only a body full of broken bones. And the Lord says, here, I've come to a broken people, but I've come and remained whole throughout the process, so that when you partake of me, I can make whole what was broken. I can heal what was broken. I can raise one who is reaching out on the threshold of hope to enter in. One who says, I've been used and abused beyond any semblance of a human being. There's nothing left that someone could look on to recognize or to honor. And Christ says, that was me too. Christ says, me too. Isaiah 53 prophesies to it. And we are to see him there on the cross. And we are to remember him and come to him in our brokenness and receive his wholeness. We are to remember his shed blood, and we are to remember that he didn't stay in the grave, but he put that sin in the grave, and we are to walk in the newness of life, remembering he's risen again. And I think that's why that 5th century liturgy of St. James says, let all mortal flesh keep silence. What will you say? Christ our God descends, our full homage to demand. Why? So that we might be made whole. Why? So that we might glorify God. Not merely that, and in doing so also enjoying him forever in the fullness of light. So that we who were dismembered might be remembered in him as members of one body. A text like this tells you that even in this darkness, even in your sin, because he came and bore it, your sin is somewhere that Christ can come and meet you. And therefore, even if you're here today and the Lord's pricked you of sin, you're under the weight of conviction, that is a place of hope because the sun hasn't gone down yet. And this is the Lord who promises to bring you out of the night country and into everlasting day. Isn't that why the church is called a lampstand? In a dark world, oh, isn't it a joy and a privilege to shine brightly for Jesus and to say, our Savior lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say in your presence, and what can we say when we are reminded of our sin? What can we say except to lift up that word which was made flesh, that you've spoken from all eternity, your Son, Jesus Christ? Oh, Lord, we give thanks to you for the hope offered in him. And we pray, God, that we would indeed walk in your light, even as light is in you. And it is you who calls us in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name.